to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. As we begin studying verses 1 to 8, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Follow along as I read these 8 verses, which tell us something about saving grace and gracious living. Saving grace. We talked about saving grace the last couple of Sundays from Titus chapter 2. How this grace has appeared. Paul wants to reinforce to Titus and to us who read his letter that saving grace enables us to live graciously. If you don't have your Bible with you or don't have a Bible, look on the screen. We have the text printed for you there. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is important because we've just read what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May we be taught today by the Spirit, who is our teacher, and be strengthened, renewed, challenged again, recommitted to live graciously. Because we've been saved by saving grace. Thank you. Be seated. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but there are a lot of people who are not acting so graciously out there these days. They're pushing and they're shoving. They are fighting and fussing and fuming. They are determined to get that gift. They're determined to get that parking place. They'll even talk with you if you're total strangers, if they feel that you have erred toward them and their attempts. Not always so kind. It's a lot of pressure on people today. Perhaps you're feeling some of the pressure. The good news is that we have an empty tomb to rely on. We have a risen Savior who is praying for us. We have hope, the blessed hope of a soon returning King who will take us to a place that will be unlike anything we've ever known. Jill sang earlier a song that is an allusion to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. It is, on its surface, a love song. It's a song about intimate love between a husband and a wife. But it is at a deeper level about the Savior who loves us and promises us a place in heaven where we have never experienced an intimacy on earth that can even remotely touch or approach what we'll know with Jesus Christ in heaven. The Apostle Paul is always keenly aware of this when he's writing. And you pick it up in this passage. He's just told Titus in the previous passage that this grace of God that brings salvation. We don't go looking for grace. God in grace came looking for us. This grace of God that brings salvation has been manifested. It has to all kinds of people. And they're listed. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, all kinds of people of all ages, slave, free, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile. Powerful, not so powerful. This grace of God has been manifested to all kinds of people. It's done so in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to assert that this marvelous grace, when it's apprehended in the soul of a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, has a transforming teaching power in and through the work of the Holy Spirit. So much so that it radically affects the way the followers of Jesus Christ lived. It radically affects the way the followers of Jesus Christ live. If we're living like everybody else is living, then we may unwittingly have forgotten Jesus Christ. This transforming grace, Peter teaches and Paul echoes, has the effect of marking us out as the peculiar people of God. And when you think about that, then it is the explanation of why in Antioch, the followers of Jesus did not need to get together for a congregational meeting to vote to decide what to call themselves. You do know that the identification Christian did not come out of a congregational meeting in Antioch when someone said, "I make a motion that we identify ourselves as Christians." That's not how it happened. In fact, it was the opinion of those outside the church of Antioch who observed the conduct of those who followed Jesus Christ that assigned the name Christian to them. We see this in Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Didn't call themselves that. And the word, by the way, Christianos in the Greek, was not a kind term. It was a pejorative term. These little Christs, these people who make so much of Christ, these people who talk about being like Christ. It was said with derision. But it was said as a result of people living graciously, living differently than their culture around them. So in the passage before us, Paul continues instructing Titus in the importance of the power of Christianity being advanced by the testimonies of those who give evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. Did you get that? The importance of the power of Christianity being advanced by the testimonies of those who give evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. Every now and then you encounter somebody who wants to get into a debate and says, "Well, our life is not a witness to the gospel. It's the speaking of the gospel itself." That's a false dichotomy. If you live a life like a bat out of Hades and yet speak the gospel, you have neutered the power of the gospel. It is an empty word. It was the content of the gospel that angered the authorities. Whether Jews, the Jewish leaders in the early centuries, or the Roman church in the later centuries, or the Caesars and the authorities throughout time. It was the content, the notion of a crucified God, an arisen God. It was blasphemous to Jews. It was scandalous. It was offensive to the Greeks, to the non-Jews. It was the content. But mark my word, make no mistake about it, it was the transformed lives of those who communicated this gospel, who lived the way they lived and died the way they died, that turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, apprehended by faith, not only saves the sinner from the condemnation of sin, but begins the sanctifying process of saving the sinner out of the controlling power of sin, which is why the study of the pursuit of holiness has been an absolutely necessary study for us at this point in the journey, and an absolute blessing to those who have engaged in it and undertaken it. So I want us to see this text this morning. Just begin to open it up here under these headings. First, gracious living and a reminder of how we are to act. Secondly, gracious living and a reminder of who we were. And that's probably as far as we're going to get if we get that far. But to let you see the passage here. Third, gracious living and a reminder of God's kind and loving grace. And fourth, gracious living and the value of a constant reminder. So first of all, let's look at this first idea. Gracious living and a reminder of how we are to act. The first word in verse 1, remind. Remind. Bring to remembrance. Now think about what he's saying here. This is before the days of telephones, televisions, internet, email, text message, Facebook, etc., etc., etc. What does reminder look like? It was a face-to-face. See, the word remind carries with it the idea of get together. Person A can't remind person B if person A and B are not ever together. Remind them, these Christ followers. Remind them, these who have had manifested before them and in them the grace of God, this salvation-bringing grace, this divine encounter with the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Remind them of some things. This will be done through face-to-face mentoring. Small group experiences. Remember, they did not have a building. Not one early church had a building. Yet they managed to flesh out the Christian life. Mentoring, one-on-one, small group body life experiences, corporate gatherings for worship. He says, remind them to be subject, that is to recognize that all authorities, as Paul says in Romans, every authority has been established by God. We may not care particularly for our leaders. They may not have our worldview, our political philosophy, our religious leanings. But we cannot deny that every authority that we're under has been established by God. And we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves in a certain way toward them. Who? These rulers, these people who are in the lead. Literally, rulers and authorities means those who lead and have power. We're to show respect. We're to obey. In the Lord, we are to obey our rulers. If our rulers ask us to do things that violate our conscience and would cause us to sin against our God, then we must disrespectfully say no. Pardon me. Respectfully say no. Not disrespectfully. Respectfully say no. But not in a disrespecting way. There is a place for civil disobedience. But study the New Testament and how our brothers and sisters in Christ used their blood as martyrs to change their generation. We're furthermore to be ready for every good work. Remind them. Remind these followers of Christ how we're to act. Ready, prepared. The picture here is prepared for spending your energies in a useful and beneficial way. We were talking with the men and young men's class this morning about battling idleness. And one of the ways that you battle idleness is you begin to proactively fix and focus upon God. God's will, God's word, God's way, God's character, God's blessing. Intentionally. That's a part of heart preparation. Otherwise, folks, otherwise, you know this, don't you? There are plenty of things that will fill your time and my time, and the day will simply drag us along day unto day, week unto week, month unto month, and we'll find ourselves living under what someone called the tyranny of the urgent. We'll find ourselves living in a reactionary way rather than a proactive way. Intentionally setting a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-anointed, gospel-energized agenda. Wherever, whatever your walk of life is, that's not something that people in, quote, professional ministry do. That's the call to every follower of Christ. Be ready for every good work. Be prepared for spending your energies in a useful and a beneficial way to bless, to touch. And believe me, you're going to have opportunities to do that in this season. This, you know that we have entered again. It's a wonderful season of the year, the Christmas season. I love the songs about the birth of Jesus. I love the trappings. We're going to do our best today to get our auditorium looking nice and the surrounding area looking nice to reflect our delight in celebrating the birth of Jesus. But you do know that we've entered a season of programmed covetousness. There's a fella in a red suit on nearly every corner who'd be glad to ask our children, "What do you want?" Well, what do you want? And what do you want? And there's a lot of advertisers who will tell them, "This is what you need. This is what you need." And here we are. That's where we live. You can't hide from it. Shouldn't run from it. Recognize it and simply purpose to be ready for every good work. To spend your energies because you're prepared in a useful and beneficial way. So that's Paul's first call to Titus to challenge the Cretans. And remember now, the Cretans lived in a society that, according to Paul, was a society of liars and gluttons. So the people around them would not automatically recognize, receive, or appreciate such an agenda. That's how Paul calls them to live. He says in verse 2, "And to speak evil of no one." Now, really and truly, that exhortation right there should be enough, if we delve into it, to just have time for a congregational call to repentance. It's the word, speak evil, is the word blasphemos. We get our word blaspheme from this. It means to demean through speech. To speak disrespectfully. So as to denigrate, to malign, to slander, to revile, to defame. Now it's an injunction. That is not allowed. Well, to whom, preacher? Who are we forbidden to speak this way about? Well, the word no one is absolute. So the answer is everyone. We're forbidden to speak this way to anyone. In fact, the force of it is not even once. Gracious living means that we, followers of Christ, will not talk about our leaders the way that others, feel free to talk about them. There's a place for honest critique. I don't do this anymore, but years ago, where we lived, late on Sunday night, there was a show that came on, and I think it was called Questions for the Prime Minister or something like that. And it was British. And I would watch that on Sunday evenings. It was fascinating. It was one of their houses in Parliament who would have questions for the Prime Minister. There were several things fascinating about it. One was the decorum and the gentlemanly speech that attended the whole event. Would the Right Honorable Gentleman agree that his plan to take care of such and such is worthless? And they would ask these questions of the Prime Minister, and then it would go back and forth in the two parties there, or however many parties they had. And if the group liked the question, you would, after the question was asked, or even after the answer was given, you would get this round of "hear, hear." It was all done in a very decent way. And then you turn on something here where decency's gone out the window, where people in the public arena, on newscasts, even the newscasters, feel the freedom to just vilify someone with whom they disagree. And I'm thinking, it's interesting, England has more of an evangelical, even though they're way past us, gone way past us in postmodern, post-Christian, pre-Reformation Europe, has more of an evangelical flavor remaining in this arena, at least, than America does. This is the country of putting people down. Ad hominem arguments, if you're familiar with that, where you attack the person making the statement, making the argument, rather than dealing with the argument itself. And you look here and it says, this is not to be done at all toward anyone. That means that a husband and wife may not one time in the privacy of their home speak this way toward one another, much less speak about one another to others outside the home. It means that parents may not one time speak in such a way to their children or to one another about their children, and certainly not outside. That children may not speak evil, disrespectfully of their parents, not one time, or to their parents. You see, I think sometimes we are guilty, even as evangelicals living in the verbal cesspool we live in called America, we're guilty of thinking that we get a pass in some of these areas. And yet Paul says, for the sake of the gospel, to demonstrate the transforming power of grace so as to impact a culture, speak evil of no one, not once. And then he says, be peaceable. Be peaceable. Now, we're familiar with the word peace. It's used, grace and peace is used in many of Paul's letters. But it's not that word. This is not the word Irene, which was the greeting of the day. If you and I remember, if we were New Testament believers, following the pattern of Orthodox Jews, an Orthodox Jew encountering one another on the street would say to one another, shalom, and the response would come shalom, which means we're okay. Nothing is between us. We're fine. If you didn't get a shalom back, there was a problem. Needed to work with that. In the same way, the New Testament believers use the word irene, a Greek word, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew. Irene. And if there was an irene back, then all is well between us. We're fine. It meant that the fact that we have made peace with God, we're having good relationship. We're good stewards of our relationships. There's nothing between us. That's not this word. In fact, it's a word that has the alpha in front of it, negating it. It's a word that standing without that would mean combative, controversial, quarrelsome. And so rather than saying, don't be this way, the word peaceable comes out. A peaceable person. A person who refuses to be combative. We know this, by the way. We just don't always act as if we believe it or want to practice it. It takes two people to fight. You know that, don't you? Particularly that's true verbally. Now, someone wants to go physical on us. A fight would be if both engaged in that. A beating would probably be if only one engaged in that. But verbally, it takes two to fight. We don't always have to have the last word. We don't always have to have our say. If we're committed, by the way, not to speaking evil of anyone, then there are probably some times when we have been very gospel-driven, very evangelical, not to respond to foolishness. Not to engage in controversy. There seem to be enough people around who are willing to be controversial. There are precious few who seem to want to redeem the time for the sake of the gospel. To engage people in speech and in conversation so as to get to the heart of the matter, the meat of the matter, the crux, if I can use that, the crux of the matter of a crucified and risen Savior whom we all need and for whom the Scripture promises that all who come to Him will be received, none will be turned away. We seem too easily and too willing to be sidetracked and distracted and give ears to falsehoods and salacious speech and all those things that distract us from the gospel. And I said, we. I didn't say you. I said, we. Peaceable. A commitment not only that my language, my words will be seasoned with grace. I will guard my lips, and I would remind you the Puritans were keenly aware of the battle here, the battle for the tongue, the harnessing and the bridling of the tongue. And they would say, God gave you two gates to check your speech, your teeth and your lips. Your tongue's got to get through both in order to say something. It's not edifying. It's hurtful. It's harmful. Speaking evil of no one, committing to be peaceable. The next word is gentle. It's interesting. This word, and I think in the context here, one of the meanings of this word in the New Testament, yielding. It also speaks of being kind and courteous and tolerant. We do need a revival of courteous speech in our day. But yielding. Willing to give in areas that don't finally matter. For example, I believe and I think I'm backed by good science on this, that global warming is a farce. Right? And my big reason for that is because I believe God made the world. The Creator sets the agenda for this. But having said that, by the way, if you don't believe that, then don't and come to me and want to debate it. I'm not going to debate it with you. This is where I'm going. I don't think it's necessary to be controversial about that. Why would I spend my energies in that arena? Wouldn't I be better advised? Wouldn't it be a wiser use of time to speak to someone about the Creator? To introduce them to His Son? Yielding on things that, while we may disagree, in the big scheme of things don't finally matter. Then showing all humility to all men. I'm going to stop with this here. This speaks of acting in a manner. So it's, now notice what he's done. He's moved in speaking evil of no one and in being peaceable, which have to do with verbal, primarily verbal expressions. He's moved to this gentle, to an attitude, and now to action. Acting in a manner that is gentle, mild, even tempered. Meekness is another word. So let me give you this one more time. Meekness. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, of course, the secular mind, in fact, the word I didn't tell you about this, the word that's peaceable is the Greek word macho with the alpha privative in front of it, okay? Just so you get not macho in terms of bullying and stuff. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, of course, the secular mind, the dog eat dog, win at all cost mindset, has taken that and said, "Blessed are the weak, for they shall eat dirt." The word meek is not that. The word meek is a term that was in the first century spoken of a horse that had been broken, that could be harnessed and could be bridled and led by the bit. And if you've ever ridden a horse, I've told you before, and I've ridden my share of horses. Now, I'm not a cowboy by any means, but I've ridden my share of horses and have found myself in some really strange positions on horses because I'm not a cowboy. There's nothing weak about a horse. In fact, we bought a horse for our children, an old Arabian, what was his name? Fireball. We called him Fireplug because he looked sometimes like he was almost dead. But you know something? And that was part of why we bought him, because he was cheap and he seemed to be gentle. But you know something? And Josh can tell you this, because Josh can remember times when Fireball took off on his own. And it was interesting. You know, that horse, in its condition, was a strong animal, is my point. Meekness. There's nothing weak about meekness. Meekness is strength under harness. It's a determination to channel energies, showing all humility to all men. Knowing. And I could easily quote, "Get my way." Knowing I could easily quote, "Jam the works," but rather thinking, what's the greater good here? Where's the gospel? Where's the gospel point in this? How can I go to the gospel on this? How can I practice the gospel on this? How can I show them the beauty of a crucified and risen Savior? That's what he's talking about here. Gracious living. Remember, saving grace enables us to live graciously. Remember how we are to act. Now then, next week, Lord willing, we will look at the contrast of that, remembering who we were. We shouldn't look like who we were anymore. We're to show something very different, very powerful. Let's pray together.